I want to read again my text for today, which is found in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul makes this amazing statement, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy." I regard that as one of the most amazing statements in the Scriptures. And I can tell you that if it wasn't there in the Bible, I certainly wouldn't have the courage to make that statement myself. Not after what I've seen in many of the covenant children of the Lord's house. I have dealt with children for many years as a pastor, and I can tell you that they are still sinful. And you parents know that too. And I have also learned that many covenant children do not grow up to be faithful in the house of God, but they depart from it. In the light of that, how in the world, we might ask, can the Apostle Paul say they are holy? And the answer to that is, he can say that because he understands the covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham long ago. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude." His very name was changed because of his destiny in the plan of God's kingdom. God said he was going to make Abraham the father of the faithful, and that they would be like the stars of the heaven for a multitude, like the sands on the seashore in number. And then he commanded Abraham to give the sign of the covenant to himself and to his children. And of course, all the way through the history of the Old Testament, that sign, which was circumcision, was administered to the children of the Israelites. The only difference under the new covenant is that, to our utter amazement, God's goodness and mercy is even wider than it was in the beginning. Wider because, for one thing, little girls are also baptized, and so they receive the sign and seal of the covenant, which they did not receive under the Old Testament, and because even in the pagan Gentile world of ancient Greece, where Paul the Apostle often found only one marriage partner that wanted to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus, still their children, he said, would be holy, because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, he says, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And I can tell you that that was very good news to the people of Corinth. Some months ago, as many of you here know, I actually was in Corinth, and I couldn't help but think about the situation that faced the Apostle Paul when he came there 19 and a half centuries ago to bring the good news of Christ. Having done home mission work myself in New England, I can well understand what happened. There was, of course, a nucleus of the Jews themselves out of the synagogue that accepted the glorious message that Jesus is the Messiah. But a large part of that church in Corinth back there in the first century was made up of converts out of the raw pagan society of ancient Greece. And just as in New England many years ago when I was a home missionary, so in ancient Corinth in the first century, it was often a very mixed congregation. Here would be a wife who responded to the gospel, embraced it, believed it, but her husband did not. Here would be a husband who responded to the gospel and his wife was indifferent. I've seen both of those situations myself in that home missionary work in New England. And it wasn't surprising to me that in that situation, some people would sometimes think, surely God doesn't want me to live in this unequal yoke. I remember one woman in my mission work there in Fall River, Massachusetts, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, who said that to me. She said, surely God doesn't expect me to live the rest of my life with an unbeliever. And she said it not only because it was difficult for her, but also because she saw great problems in bringing her children up in the Lord. Now, I suppose if I'd been relying on my own wisdom, I might have said, well, I have to sympathize with you on that. Maybe you shouldn't, but I couldn't say that to her. No, I had to take her back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I had to read her what God says. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, they are holy. So no, you don't desert. You stay right there, and you do it because you have confidence in the great principle revealed elsewhere in the Scripture, and that principle is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And because of God's gracious covenant mercy, his unending faithfulness, and his almighty power, it doesn't matter if you are a believing husband with an unbelieving wife or the opposite. The power of God is on your side, so much so that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, they are holy. Now, what does that statement mean? What does Paul mean when he says, now they are holy? And perhaps of equal importance, what does he mean when he says, this husband is sanctified by the wife, and this wife over here is sanctified by the husband? Well, here is one of those instances in which a little Greek exegesis is very necessary. Because in the Greek language, and this book was written in the Greek language, the word by isn't there. What is actually there in the Greek sounds funny in English, but what it really says is this. The unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the husband. And the Bible contains a whole series of things that helps us to understand what that means. It means in the husband-wife relationship, in that ordinance which God himself created, by which the two become one flesh, in that relationship, sanctification takes place by the overpowering influence of God and his Holy Spirit in the believer. Now you can understand that if you go back to that incident where Jesus Christ was denouncing the scribes and Pharisees because they wanted the cash value of swearing without the penalty of swearing. And so, as you know, they would swear by the gold on the altar, but they wouldn't swear on the altar. Now, you know that the altar in the temple and before that in the tabernacle, that was holy. Because that was the place where the sacrifice was made for the people of Israel. And because that was so sacred and holy, these Jews, they wouldn't swear by the altar. But they would swear by the gold on the altar. All kinds of swearing have been invented by men to get the cash value of swearing, to get the benefits of it, while avoiding the penalties. And that's what they were doing. But Jesus Christ denounced them, and he's saying, well, which is the greater? The gold on the altar or the altar? Why, he says, you know very well that the gold in and of itself isn't holy. Nobody's ever had gold that is holy. Gold is an inanimate thing, and it is not holy in and of itself. It only becomes holy in a sense when it is set apart in connection with something else. And so it was only because that particular gold was put on the altar, it was used to cover it, as you know, it was only because that particular gold was used to plate the altar that it was sanctified. Putting it, in other words, in the clearest terms, the gold was sanctified only in connection with the altar. If anyone went up there somehow, and that did actually happen, later on in history, some pagan monarch seized the temple and they took the gold off the altar and they melted it down, probably made coins out of it. Was it still holy? No, friends, it was not still holy. Because gold in and of itself is not holy. It was only sanctified in connection with the altar. And it is the same with this problem of marriage. Augustine is one of my great church heroes. He was one of the greatest of all the church fathers living back in the 4th century. And one of the few people from that period of church history whose writings are still a gold mine of worthwhile reading. Now, Augustine was the child of a warm-hearted, committed, even zealous Christian mother, but his father was not a believer. Now, what was happening in that case was that the father was sanctified in that marriage relationship in respect to that child, Augustine. He was used by Almighty God sovereignly as the father of this great church saint, Augustine. He was set apart by God for the purpose of begetting one of the greatest of all the Christians in the history of the church. But that father remained an unbeliever to the day he died. He did not become holy himself. He was sanctified only in the marriage relationship by which Augustine was born. And all the way through the Bible, you see that phenomenon. Balaam was a man who was out for money. You all know the story of Balaam and how his donkey finally had to rebuke him. He was so perverse, and the Bible describes him as a wicked man, a profane man. And yet God made use of that man and opened his mouth to proclaim some of the most beautiful prophecies in the book of Numbers. Prophecies about the future glory and magnitude of Israel. He was sanctified in that particular situation, but he himself never became holy. Again, you can read in the Old Testament about a great pagan ruler by the name of Cyrus the Great. And the Bible describes Cyrus as the Lord's shepherd. Now, how in the world can it speak of a pagan monarch, a great heathen ruler, and there's no evidence that he ever came to know the true God at all in a saving way? There may be some evidence that Nebuchadnezzar did, but there is no evidence that Cyrus ever did. How can the Bible say he was the Lord's shepherd? Well, the answer is because God in his sovereignty set that man apart in the later part of his life to perform a service to the people of God. And it was Cyrus who issued the permission for the people of God to come back from captivity to the land of Israel. Cyrus never even knew God in any saving way at all, and yet he was sanctified, set apart in an aspect of his existence for the use of God. And that is exactly what our text is saying. An unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife is set apart in that aspect of their existence for the Lord's purpose. It was not the world that is in command of the situation. It's the Lord who is in command of the situation. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But they're not unclean. No, says our text, but now they are holy. And please notice, congregation, it doesn't say the child is sanctified in the mother. It doesn't say that. Or the child is sanctified in the father. In other words, it doesn't speak of this child in the same manner that it speaks of this marriage partner. No, when it comes to the children, it says they are holy. Never says that of this marriage partner in connection with the believer. And right there you have the proof of the warrant for infant baptism. Because the word translated holy in verse 14 is the Greek word hagios. And if you'll turn back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I will show you what that word means. For there we read in verses 1 and 2 these words, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Oh, well, who is the church of God, Paul? Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called hagios. To be isn't part of the original text. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called hagios. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the church, by definition, is hagios. The church is composed of those who are holy ones. And this isn't the only letter in the New Testament that makes that statement. It's found a number of places. Again and again in the New Testament, the church is defined as the assembly, the congregation of the Ahias, the holy ones. And here in chapter 7, 14, that's what he says the children of believing parents, even if it's only one parent, that's what he says the children of believing parents are. They are hagios, church members, holy ones. And so they themselves are addressed, as you know, directly in some of these epistles of Paul. He doesn't address the little children of the congregation as though they were outsiders. He addresses them as the members of the church because that's what they are. And they are members of the church because they are holy. Now it's right here that some people stumble because they say, how can you say those children are holy? They don't act holy. Well, do you always act holy? Do you? A lot of people have problem because they say, well, these children, they don't seem to me to be holy. And a lot of them, when they grow up, they turn out to be unbelievers. And who can deny that? That's a true fact. But it has always been a true fact. We all know the story of Esau, don't we? We all know what the Bible says about Ishmael, who was circumcised by Abraham because God said to do it. So our answer to the problem is, it's always been that way in the history of God's kingdom. And even those who have tried to solve the problem by doing away with what God has commanded haven't succeeded. If you will talk to people who belong to Baptist churches and you get them to be honest, they will admit that they have the same problem with people who are baptized as adults. And indeed, don't we find that in the book of Acts itself? In the book of Acts, we read about adults who were baptized by the very apostles of Christ. And a little later on, we find out that they were phony. They weren't really believers at all. So you don't solve the problem. There isn't any solution to the problem except to accept what God says in His Word as the truth and work on that basis as we deal with the covenant infants of the house of God. So our primary answer to all of those is, well, maybe we cannot fully explain it. Maybe we cannot fully understand it. Maybe Abraham couldn't fully understand it. But we can do what God says to do, and what God says to do is to give the sign and seal of the covenant to the children of believers because He says they are holy. Now that means that we have to take very seriously the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. We have to take it very seriously by avoiding two equally important dangers. One of which is that we trust in baptism as a saving ordinance. Now, it's quite evident through the Old Testament history of Israel that this was a very common delusion. Many of the Jews trusted in their circumcision as a guarantee that they would have eternal life, even though they were not walking uprightly according to God's covenant commandments. It all went back to the idea that they could assume that because God had promised what He did, and they had the sign and seal of the covenant, they would be automatically saved unto eternity. And that isn't true. It never has been, and it never will be true. We don't know exactly how God operates in the mystery of His divine sovereignty, but we certainly do know that not all who receive the sign of the covenant receive that of which it is a sign. And that remains within the sovereign power of God. But on the other hand, we must never make the mistake that Moses made. You know, it's a comfort to me that some of the greatest men in the Bible made some of the biggest errors. It gives us all a little encouragement to realize that God had patience with them. He also has patience with us. So here was Moses. He had already been confronted with the Lord in a theophany at the burning bush in the wilderness. And God says, I want you to go down to the land of Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses is on the way, and he's got his wife with him, and he's got his little boys with him, and this angel of God comes to kill him. Now, we don't know who the word him refers to. It might refer to Moses, but it might refer to one of his little boys. Just no way to be absolutely sure of that, but we do know why the angel of God, the avenging angel of God, came and threatened the life either of Moses or one of his children. It was because Moses had failed to give the sign of the covenant to that little child. And it was only after the sign of the covenant had been hastily given to that child that the angel that was threatening him relented. And that shows us that we must never think lightly of this ordinance, and we must never delay its application. And the reason is because God has told us in His holy word that our children are holy. Now, we don't have very many little children here today, but I had intended to make some remarks to them, and there are a couple, so you listen closely. You older covenant children who have been baptized with the sign and seal of the covenant, I want you to know something. You have been baptized because you are holy. And that means you are the Lord's property. Set apart to Him. You belong to the Lord. That's what holy really means. It means set apart as the Lord's. That's what holy is. And your baptism is the sign which says, this child here belongs to the Lord, is set apart to Him in a special way. Now, as you grow up, you could turn your back on that. You could become a covenant breaker. Esau did. Ishmael did. A lot of little children in the household of Israel grew up and they broke their covenant with God. They turned their back upon it. But I want you to know that you can never wipe out or erase your baptism. If you could go today and I could take you by the hand like the famous poet Dante, and we could go down and visit hell where the lost and suffering people are, I could show you at the bottom of hell where it is really the worst, some people with a sign over their head that said, I received the sign of the covenant and then turned my back on it. That's why I am here at the very bottom of hell. Because I had such great blessings and I turned my back on them. For to whom much is given, of them much is required. Now, I say that not because I think you're going to do that, because I don't. I think you children want to live up to your baptism. And as our larger catechism says, all of us this day who have received baptism, whether as adults or as infants, ought to be improving our baptism. That doesn't mean you make it better than it is. You can't do that. But it means you deepen your understanding of it. You have a greater measure of appreciation for it. And you resolve anew in your heart that you're going to live up to it. Realizing what an amazing privilege and benefit it is to be born in the household of faith. Otherwise, you would be unclean. But now, you are holy. As we administer the Holy Sacrament today, to Weston Kelvin Wells, let us give thanks for this blessing and pray for the Lord Himself to work the reality of it in all of our hearts. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your covenant and for Your faithfulness to it. We thank You also that You have marked us off as holy because of Your grace, Your goodness. Dear Lord, lead us by the truth of Your word and the power of Your Spirit to live in that reality and never turn our backs upon it. For this we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.